Good evening, everyone, and welcome once again to Bible class and another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. Hopefully, we've just got half a dozen or more lessons to go through. We'll see how it goes. I don't have anything timed out, so just had a general target date, and I think we're comfortably in that realm. As we gather together tonight as members of the body of Christ, it's important that we realize the significance of that, and that the body thinking and the tempering of the body together is such that, as Paul tells us, whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so in these first moments, as you're aware of, our SOP is to take a few moments. If there's anything in announcements you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. I see we're listing heavily to port. What's that?
I was just going to say, in case you don't know, Wesley's funeral is Sunday at 2:00.
Okay. Okay. All right. Is there anything that they need, or?
I was over there today, and she says they don't need anything.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, it's one of those times that sometimes the best thing to do is just to give them time and space. All right. Anybody else? Oh, yeah, there is a card back there. Trying to find a card is ridiculous, but there is one back there, and if everybody would like to sign it, we can pass that on to them. Only thing I have is spring break. I've finally got it figured out, and it's not off of what I thought it was, really. So our spring break is going to be from April 12th through the 22nd. April the 12th is a Wednesday, and we'll be off on April the 12th. The 16th is a Sunday. I guess this means that we're going to actually be here on Easter. I think Easter's the 9th. Oh, well. Sunday the 16th will be off. Wednesday the 19th will be off. So that's a Wednesday, a Sunday, and a Wednesday. And Bible class will resume on Sunday, April the 23rd. And our goal is on the 23rd to have our annual meeting. And it's very likely on that Sunday before we take our break, we've been talking about some fellowship and communion time. And I always say that we should do that more often, and then I never do it. And so we're going to have some time together before we take our little break. Anything else? All right. If not, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to do something a little weird here. We're going to read one verse, and then we're going to jump to the next chapter. Verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And we're going to skip all the rest of that chapter and come down to chapter 30 in verse 1. And it came to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utter, utmost parts of heaven. From thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. We're going to stop right there. All right. Before we get underway this evening, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, we're dealing with our timeline chart, and like I said, the last things I wanted to actually do to that timeline chart is to put a very important and significant matter on there yet to go, and that is the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And that's what those green dots with the letters all represent. There are five mandates to that. We're going to say some about it. Not nearly enough, but we're going to say some about it, so that, again, the idea is to be familiar with the chart, to be able to not be puzzled by what's on it or where it's located and things along those lines. But in order to get to that, it's really impossible almost to get to that without having to deal with the next thing on our list. And to go back to that list, once again, that was on this particular slide, what I call these five critical issues in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, that whole Exodus stage. And we've looked at the first one, and that's going to be something you need to recall, the issue of God educating Israel in his Jehovah name and his grace, his Jehovahness and grace. Leviticus 26, the five courses of punishment of the law. Numbers 22 through 25, God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles, or what I call the Balaam-Balak incident. And then the fourth one down here is where we're going to have to go. If I'm going to be able to get to the Davidic covenant, I've got to go through this covenant. And this covenant is what we just read about in the first few verses here in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, what I call making an additional covenant. And there's a lot to this, and I'm going to try not to, again, spend over abundant amount of time, but this is an often ignored portion of God's word, and it's oftentimes taken as Well, that I'll talk about how that it's labeled something that it shouldn't really be. But the issue is that, and one of the things that I really want to have happen here is that even though there's going to obviously be large segments that maybe you didn't get down right or need to be reviewed or forgotten or whatever, the impression needs to be made that what God is doing in His program with Israel, knowing that the primary reason He even has that program is to repossess the earth from Satan, from the adversary and his cohorts, set up and establish His kingdom here on this earth, come down here to live and reign here forever, and begin the process of the building of His creation as He ever wanted to do back in the beginning. To get from here to there, this is not some, what I want you to most get out of this and most be impressed with is that this isn't some meandering wandering of God through history reacting to all of the things that happen and having to come up with another way of doing things. There's an expression that I use a lot. I didn't start using it, but I picked it up, and I love using it all the time, and you hear it all the time. The problem is, somebody once told me a long time ago that they never heard anybody else use that in connection with God, and it's the word genius. And his absolute genius and I know you can say, well, he's cheated because he's God and all that kind of thing, but no, the thoughtfulness that he put into this and knowing even what his nation was going to do and the problems and predicament they were going to get themselves into, he never had to sweat out having to rearrange or rechange or reprogram or reorder or rethink any of this thing. And these covenants really, to me, they also spotlight that genius. That he makes this covenant, this contract all the way back here that seems so final and it seems so ironclad. It seems like it locks you in to death and there's no way out of it. And yet God made a marvelous provision in that very law contract that allows him to do some things that are going to make it so that when it's all said and done and the dust and the blood and the gore is all over, God is going to be seen not only to be righteous, just, and holy, but he's also going to be seen to be absolutely fair and absolutely within bounds, in the legal bounds of all that he did and all of the twists and turns of it. And it's all, there's not a single aspect of it that adversary could go back, jump onto it, or glom onto it and say, hey, buddy, you said this, but then you did this, and that's unlawful. You can't do that. And to be able to navigate human history, the millennia of time that he navigates with this is just impressive beyond words. And your Bible is like that. And every book of it is in its proper place, and the genius of God in putting everything in it that he wanted to put in it. Somebody had asked me a while back about the early life of Jesus. There's not much said about it. That's right. There's not. There's only about two things that are really spotlighted about his early life. Why? Well, because that's all that God wanted in the Bible. And again, there's more to it than that, but there's just the way he, I know we don't have our epistles on the board, but the way he ordered our epistles, the way that Acts 1 through 8 pick up perfectly with Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, and how those books connect back with everything that God has said, with the whole timeline that Daniel was given, with all that Christ did. When knowledge was increased, Christ was part of that here. These guys was the rest of the increasing of that knowledge. And those books are perfectly positioned. And by the way, there was absolute genius. Those books, I don't mean to get off on it, but these books down here were written here. They were, and there's genius in that God had these books written just before the dispensation of grace began, and some of it written even when Israel was in her decline. Because of the way the program's going to get picked back up and the remnant's going to get dealt with. And by the way, it goes to even the fact that before those books were written, there were three major realms on this earth where the remnant is going to be dispersed. And they're talked about earlier. And then when you read through Hebrews and James, and especially 1 and 2 Peter, you find they're right there where they were told they were going to be. That's why it was told before that they were going to be scattered about in Asia Minor. And that's exactly where you find them. That's why you find those seven churches in the book of the Revelation with those seven letters to the seven churches. They're all out there right where they're supposed to be. There's going to be a big church of the remnant that's going to be in Babylon. And Peter writes about them. And they get talked about in the book of the Revelation. There's going to be a segment right around Jerusalem and in the land where there's going to be a scattering of, even in that land, of the remnant. That's why you've got Hebrews first in order there. This may not make any sense at all, but what I'm saying is the genius of the way this book is put together is I hope you investigate it and you never ever stop with that godly suspicion that something else is going on, because it is. It's always something else going on. And so that's what I hope happens. Otherwise, I'm saying that to try to say this could be a very dry, boring few lessons, but hopefully it's not. But this covenant that we just read about is an additional covenant. This fourth critical issue contained in the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel has to do with, as it said in our outline, an additional covenant. So we're now dealing with one of the several covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. And you can name those off, right? The Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, the what? That's the one we're looking at. That's what it's commonly called, the Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant, all of those covenants, every one of those covenants, is, and I want to stress this, is made only with the nation of Israel. God doesn't make a covenant with any other nation. None of the covenants of Israel are therefore passed off or handed off, like a baton in a relay race. They're not passed off, they're not handed off, or continued on, or made, or contracted for, or any other way you want to say it, or think about it, with any other people, any other entity, any other creation, or body, or people, or group, or whatever, than only Israel, and Israel only. Clear? But that's an important distinction to make, because while many others, in fact, may and do oftentimes gain benefits from those covenants, I'm not saying that at all, that others have great benefits from those covenants that God makes with Israel. One of the major distinctions for us to keep in mind who rightly divide the word of truth and properly handle God's word is to really understand and appreciate that we, the church, the body of Christ today, we believers, we Christians today, are not under any kind of a covenant relationship with God. That was Israel's program. And unfortunately, the majority of Christians today think that they are in a covenant relationship. In fact, most of them would say, oh gosh, if we're not in a covenant relationship, how could we be in a relationship with God? How is that even possible? Well, there you go. And of course, it's fueled by their seminaries, students, and their pastors and all of that junk. So we are not under a covenant relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. The covenant relationship is strictly between God and Israel only. You and I are in a body relationship, for one thing, but even more than that, we are in a sonship relationship with our Heavenly Father. And a covenant, as we talk about a covenant, very simple, it's a mutual agreement between two or more persons to do or to refrain from doing certain acts. In all reality, it's a contract. And this covenant found in Deuteronomy 29, and it goes all the way from verse 1 of chapter 29 to the end of verse 10 in chapter 30, is so misunderstood and largely mishandled, or even more than that, is just flat out ignored, as if it's just not important. I mean, how important can this be? Well, I almost said, how important can Deuteronomy be? But there's an awful lot of teaching today that comes out of Deuteronomy. I'll talk about that. It comes out of Deuteronomy 28. I hear it. I'm not guessing. I hear it all the time. And Pastor, you can get a lot of great sermons out of it. And you can beat pulpits and sweat and spit and jump and cry and speak in tongues and spin around and everything else. And you can tell people, if you will just do what God says to do, then look at all these blessings He's going to bless you with. And if you don't, look at how He's going to curse you. And that's how most Christians operate today. Bad things happen, I'm being cursed. Good things happen, God's being good to me. Man. It makes an old pastor want to retire. So, this is a major doctrinal issue that's often completely missing in most folks thinking about the Word of God and God's program with Israel. And oftentimes it's looked upon as simply God coming along and reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant. That He's going to make you a great nation, great name, blessing to everybody, and that's what's really going on here. But the truth is, this is one of the most important of all the covenants that God ever makes with the nation of Israel. In this portion of the book of Deuteronomy, God makes this additional covenant, and here's the thing, as we read it, I'm with you. If you say that covenant is concerning the possession of the land, I'm with you on that. It is. That's undeniable. But that's not really what's going on here. It's actually this fourth critical issue in the Exodus, to this making of this additional covenant. It ties in beautifully, with much of what's already gone on, and what you and I have gone through in our overview of this, of God's timeline, because that has a lot to do with what we saw in the first critical issue. That's why I showed you the little the five at the beginning of class. What was the first issue in Exodus? God's Jehovahness, his Jehovah name, educating Israel into His Jehovahness. There in chapters 15 through 18, the things that Israel then should have learned as they went through the wilderness from Shur to Mount Sinai. That's the short going through the wilderness. And the things that then God educated them before they signed the law contract, there's some things there. All of that was an issue of their need for God to constantly tell them that his desire is to deal with them on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace. If they try to go away from that and want to deal with Him on the basis of their performance, they're doomed. And the issue of the five courses of punishment bear that out more than anything else I know. Because instead of coming under the blessings of the law covenant, they come under the cursings of it all. And they have to learn the long way and the hard way that the only way they can ever be made right in God's sight, the only way they can ever be justified in God's sight, in His eyes, is to cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace, and that He would be, therefore, their righteousness. That's a Jehovah compound name, Jehovah Zidkenu. And not just individually, but as a nation as well. All right, so there's that. And before we begin looking at any of the details here, there are a couple of things we need to, that no matter how short this is or how scratching the surface it is, there's some absolutely necessary work that we need to do. Let's get the children of Israel on there. I think my map is, or do I have that map anymore? Did I take all my maps off? Okay. I know I've got one. Let's look at this one. That'll work. All right, here's Israel. Gosh, that's almost like I had that planned. This is exactly where we are. Here is the nation of Israel. Here is Moab. They're in the land of Moab. They just went through the Balaam-Balak incident. And in fact, let's do this. But that's where they are. They haven't crossed over yet. The Deuteronomy is being given by Moses. And just as soon as he gets done with this, and then we have the things that the book of Numbers takes place, and then the book of Deuteronomy, and there's no sixth book to the Pentateuch. So they're going to be crossing over. Right after this, Joshua is going to take them over. So bear in mind, this is where they are located. Also bear in mind, let's take a segment of our timeline chart and blow it way up. And let's just pick that timeline up with Abraham and the creation of Israel there in Genesis 12 to the end of the book. There's Moses in Exodus 1 through 14, bringing the children of Israel out. Pharaoh lets them go. They cross the Red Sea, the opening of the pit. They go across, come up the other side, have the hallelujah chorus. Exodus 15 through 18, they are taught the five trials of education. They reject God's Jehovahness and grace and going to go under the law anyway. Send the 12 spies in. They come back, say no, except for Joshua and Caleb. 40 years of wilderness. They go down until that whole generation, nearly that entire generation, dies out. And then they come back, and they're assembled on that map right where we told you. That's where they are. Getting ready to cross the Jordan is the next thing. So this is before that. This, let's put an X up there. X marks the spot. That's where we are. And there are two significant things that we have covered, and they haven't moved yet. The first of those was the Balaam-Balak incident. All right? So that takes place. But then after that, we have this making of this additional covenant. And so the children of Israel, just before they cross the Jordan begin the conquest of the land, a very special event takes place here. And it's the making of this additional covenant. And by that I mean that's an additional covenant to the law covenant God gave Israel at Mount Sinai. If you're not there, you're going to need to come back to the first verse of 29 verse 1, chapter 29, verse 1. You see the last word of that verse? The last word of that verse is Horeb. That's another word for Mount Sinai. And we know that the Deuteronomy, this second giving of the law to Israel, to this is to a new generation of Israelites, right? The 40 years wandering, the ones that were back here died off. So it's a new generation. And just prior to going into the land and conquer it, we know that the people of Israel, even though they've already had some victories in battle, they've battled with Og of Bashan, they battled with some others and been successful, they also are having some very serious problems. Because if you've read through the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know, and by the way, if I was to give you some homework to do, read chapter 29 and 30 a couple of times before we get back on Sunday, or at least 29 through 30, verse 10. But you know that Israel's having some problems. This new generation has, for one thing, what is one of the big problems they've got before they go into the land? Now, I know that I was looking at this today, and I thought, they really go in this way. But anyway, you know what's going on there. But what was one of the big problems? That 40 years took place, and what condition were they in, so to speak? It's a physical thing. Before they go into the land, they're not circumcised. They stopped doing that. And one of the things Joshua is going to do is he's going to circumcise that nation a second time. That's a good question. it wasn't a big deal anymore. That's why I say there's real problems. Even though that generation died out, part of this, what I'm about to say is getting ahead of myself, but what you're going to see is, you're going to see a generation, and this isn't 400 years, this is just 40. That doesn't seem like much to me anymore. 40 years. So a lot of these youngsters that now are grown and getting ready to go into the land, they've heard about this to some degree, or at least been exposed to it, that God has brought them out of the clutches of Egypt and all of that kind of thing. But there, what's really interesting is that with all that they, you know, shoulda, woulda, coulda done, the fact of the matter is that generation is going to end up being far worse than the ones that died what came back in the 40 years. They're going to be worse. And I have to grin at that because God knew that. And that's part of what this covenant is about. And all of that's going to get straightened out here in the background work that we're going to do in the next couple. Every way. They're going to be degenerate spiritually because they're going to go over in the land, and they're far from destroying the satanic policy of evil in that land. They're going to align themselves with it. So spiritually, yeah. Physically, I suppose you could say that, in the sense that they also, along with that, are going to be propelled into more of a mafia mentality, which is evident when Christ was here, that is being produced with the vain religious system that's going to start taking advantage of people, and you're going to see more and more power and wealth in the hands of evil and destroying the ones that don't have it. So you've got that physical thing going on there. And what was the other way you said? Physically? Spiritually? Yeah. So, yeah, in every way, they're worse. But they had an opportunity to start out okay. And that's, but God knows what's going to happen, and that's why before they go, before they leave and cross that Jordan River, he's going to do something by way of this covenant. And by the way, this covenant isn't going to be the end all. It's going to provide. This covenant, without this covenant, you can't have two important covenants. You can't have the Davidic covenant without this, and you cannot have the new covenant without this. So everything in God's program with Israel hinges on this covenant. No. So we know that the people of Israel are having some serious trouble, even though they've had some victories in battle. You know that this new generation has forsaken circumcision. Joshua has to have the nation circumcised a second time. Israel had gotten themselves into a lot of sinfulness in having sex and sexual relations with the prostitutes right there in Moab where they were, and things along those lines. So they're violating the law all over the place before they ever took their first step into the Jordan River. And I bring this up because when you come to Deuteronomy 29:1, it's often thought of this being described here as just simply Moses is just rehashing the law. He's just going back over the law that was given at Mount Sinai back here. That's all he's doing. He's just going over it a second time. And it, as if this is describing all that Moses had said previous about the law that he gave the second time, I guess. And it's that law covenant that's being spoken about there in verse 1. That's how it's often taken. Look at it again. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Remember our map? We know where they're bivouacked. In the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. And my understanding is that that final phrase of verse 1, if this is just Moses going back over or reiterating even the second going over the law again here late in the book, verse 1 and the terms, the terminology God uses makes that idea impossible. Because he says it was made beside, not besides, but beside, no S, the covenant which he made with them here in Horeb. I'm fully persuaded what's being described in verse 1 is not simply stating what God's already been going over with the nation. And the second giving of the law contract that was first of all at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Rather, what verse 1 is talking about is what is about, it's what's about to be said in the words that follow verse 1 and not what was said before verse 1. And therefore, the words following verse 1 are found in chapters 29 and 30 there are the words of an additional covenant God is making with the children of Israel at this time in the land of Moab. And that's because if you notice, again, that phrase of verse 1, you have that term beside. That's a word we use today. That's not fallen out of, but we don't, I don't know how often you when we don't use it quite the same way they did in 1611, because we will just almost automatically put an S on the end of it when we say things like this. We would say besides. But you have that word, you also have, not only is that in its singular form, but you have that word make. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel. And in this case, this covenant is made, as it says, in the land of Moab. It's not made at Mount Sinai. And that indicates it's not looking back at all to the words of the contract made at Mount Sinai. It's looking presently at the words God's about to give Moses in an additional covenant that's different from the law contract. So you got that law covenant made at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai and Horeb. And that one is still in place. This is not a replacement. That one is still in full effect. In fact, the best way to describe a covenant is being in force. And it is in fully in force, even when this covenant is made. But now the idea is that this is going to be an additional covenant made at this time and made with the nation of Israel in the land of Moab beside the one that was made back there in Mount Horeb at Mount Sinai. And so this additional covenant isn't supposed to be therefore thought of as just an appendix to the law. It's not to be thought of as an addendum. It's not a rider clause or anything along those lines that gets attached to the law at Mount Sinai. Verse 1 really forbids that from happening. In fact, just as Paul explains in the book of Galatians, when a law covenant was established back at Mount Sinai, no man can come along and add to disannul it. So this isn't some kind of an addition to that law covenant. So as you go down through this information in chapters 29 and 30, it lets you understand that this thing's going, that what's going on here, this is something really distinct from God contracting to do with the people of Israel from what he's done before. And it makes, and God makes Israel here at this time, as recorded in chapters 29 and 30, this covenant, this special contract, this thing has a grand significance to it, both to Israel and to our comprehension of the outworking, that genius that I talked about, of the outworking of God's program with Israel. And one other thing to understand and appreciate before we actually look at this additional covenant is something I've alluded to and we've kind of been addressing here, and it's that unfortunate title that it gets by biblical scholars, because if you've got some kind of a study Bible, and some of you do, and that's fine, but if you have a study Bible, either you probably have something in there either as a heading, or you've got a marginal note, or maybe at the bottom a footnote, you've got some Bible editor, that's who wrote those things, by the way, an editor telling you that this is called the Palestinian Covenant. Even if you have a Scofield Bible, C.I. Scofield never wrote one thing in his entire life that was the inspired Word of God. I know that's tough for some Christians to hear. Oh, be still my heart. I remember one guy talking about the fact that somebody was pointing to the note at the end of the Bible, and he looked at him and he said, no, that's not right, and he took him over to a part of the Bible that showed that wasn't an accurate note, and the guy was shocked. And he said for the first time it dawned on him that he believed the notes and marginal references were Scripture too. They're not. And by the way, those people that wrote those notes in the margins and in the footnotes of your Bible, they're dumber than you are. But they're more wealthy than you are. If you can get a Bible with your name on it, you can retire at 20. Anyway, so this is an unfortunate thing. It is called the and I believe that's a very misleading title. It's unfortunate because almost every Bible scholar and almost every Bible commentary you'll ever read talks about this as focusing upon the land. When it's called the Palestinian Covenant, it focuses your attention immediately upon the land. And that makes you think all kinds of weird things, like, well, this is just something that he said to Abraham. And again, that's not what's going on here. A whole bunch of things get messed up concerning Israel's future in the land. But granted, there are a bunch of things talked about here. As I said, I'm not going to argue the fact that the land is not talked about. It's talked about a lot. And Israel's future in the land is talked about in spite of their failures. But more common than not, this covenant is usually handled as being some kind of further enhancement kind of covenant or addition to the covenant God made with Abraham. That is, it's looked upon as reiterating Abraham's covenant that details about how he's going to be a great name, a great nation, blessing the people. And unfortunately, because it's the land and the land and the land that seems to be constantly in the mind, it picks up the word Palestinian. Somewhere along the way, it picked up that unfortunate title because everybody was saying it's all about the land, meaning that it deals with the land of Palestine. The land of Palestine is the western portion of the nation of Israel across that Jordan River going west. But you should see easily, right, hopefully, how that title can cause a whole bunch of confusion. With all the uproar, even to this day, and it has been for how long we've all been alive and more, the Israelis and the Palestinians are in conflict. In fact, if you tried to teach this as the Palestinian covenant in some portions of this world, you might have a war on your hands. But like I said, I'll give you that the covenant stresses the land that God gave to Israel, but I'm persuaded that there's far more going on here than that, and it really goes to something more critical to God's program with Israel and more the critical to proper Bible handling. Right now, before we begin looking at the details, I want to tell you in really briefly what my understanding of this is all about. In Deuteronomy 29 and 30, God declares the fact that when Israel enters in the promised land, he knows and declares, he knows beforehand by his foreknowledge to them that they are going to miserably, miserably rebel against him. They're going to rebel against him more than they've ever done in all their history up to that point. And when they get into the land, it's not going to be very long before that land is going to do something that was talked about back in Leviticus 26. It was talked about in connection with Israel spewing other nations out. Vomiteth, great biblical word. What's going to end up having is that land is going to spew Israel out. And God knows that. And they're going to be spewed out in that, and that's what that, I don't have it on the board, that's what that fifth course of punishment is all about. They're going to find themselves outside the land, dispersed, and find that their land is now in the possession of their enemies. They're not going to be able to do one thing about it on their own power. Not one thing. They can't get that land back on their own power. They can't get back into the land on their own power correctly. And what this covenant is doing, what this additional covenant really is God coming along and saying, listen, in view of your rebelliousness and your contrariness, which I've demonstrated to you again and again, and which you've demonstrated to yourself that you're going to engage in, and which I'm telling you advance before you ever set one foot into that land, how you're going to perform in it. We'll see that here. That land is going to end up spewing you out. And in view of all of that, what he's telling them in this contract is, I'm going to contract with you to deal with you on the basis of my Jehovahness and grace, and bring you into that land and bless you in it for my name's sake, regardless of what you do. And that's really what this thing is. That's why I read the way I read those portions in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Go over there and look at it again. Just look at all the times where he begins down there in verse 3, then the Lord thy God will. The Lord thy God will gather thee. The Lord, verse 5, and the Lord thy God will. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will. Verse 7, and the Lord thy God will. Verse 9, and the Lord thy God will. You get the idea what's going on? It's not so much about the land. The land is there. And it's about the land, but it's not so much about the land. It's so much about God's Jehovahness and grace to accomplish this for them. Now, the real trick in all of this, the real delicate thing in all of this, is how in the world can he do this? How can all this happen without ever, ever, to the nth degree, ever violate the integrity of his holiness, righteousness, and justice, the integrity of all of his attributes? How can he possibly do this without saying, we're going to grade you on a curve, or without saying, I'm just going to forget it, or just saying, hey, you know, you guys, I just love you so much, take it. I mean, That's Christianity today. I just love you so much. Holiness, righteousness, justice, that never into it. Sin never enters into it. I just love you so much. Well, love is discriminatory. And this is, again, God's going to be able to do this without violating any of his attributes, of his promises, of the covenant that he made with Abraham, of the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. He's going to be able to do this, and he has a plan of doing it, and that is what we have the privilege of seeing unfold as you go through that timeline chart. And you get down to David, and then God's going to say, now here's something they didn't know back there. I kind of gave them a foretaste of it, but maybe they missed it. Gave him a foretaste. With David, he didn't give him a foretaste. He says, here's the mechanical means of how I'm going to do that additional covenant. I'm going to come into this race, this human race. I'm going to come in, and I'm going to come into it as the seed of David. And when I arrive, I'm going to sacrifice myself and become the redeemer of all of these problems that they've ever had. I'm going to take what they deserve. And there's going to be a legal ramification of that. And by the way, he gave a little glimpse of that, didn't he? In the tabernacle. Moses, where would Moses meet God in the tabernacle? In the Holy of Holies. He'd go in there, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. And it has the mercy seat with the two cherubim on top of it, looking down into the Ark. They're looking into the Ark. And they here's Moses meeting God. And what was the tabernacle? What was covering the tabernacle? Animal skins. God's coming in flesh. Only he's not coming in the flesh of an animal. He's coming in the flesh of a man. So he's setting things up brilliantly. And he actually indicates at a particular point in his dealings with the nation of Israel that he's going to do the very thing that he said he was going to do. And that's what this additional covenant's about. I'm going to deal with you based upon my Jehovahness and my grace. And because that's what's going on here, and what God's business with Israel is in the first place, is to repossess from this the clutches of Satan and his cohorts the earth and establish his residence and kingdom on it. If you pay attention to what God says and the way he says it, this covenant is actually a contract God makes with Israel to do that very thing, to get that accomplished. I'm looking at the wrong chart. But the kingdom established to get it all accomplished. So what I'm saying to you is that the setting here is very important. And they're on the brink of Israel going into that land and conquer it. God makes this additional covenant with them before they ever enter the land, beside the performance contract they entered into with him back in Mount Sinai. They're going to tote around both these. They're going to have both these contracts now. One that is all about their performance and one that is nothing but God's performance and what he's going to do. And as I say, they may look at it and say, how in the world is he ever going to get that done? Well, there's more to the story. And he makes this covenant with them and contracts with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace, just like they're going to so desperately need. It's what they need. That's what they need. It's that need that we need, no pun intended, to expand on for just a minute. And I want to pick that little thing up here, and I don't know where I'm going to find a proper time to end this. As a matter of fact, I think that's a good place to end, come to think about it. I don't need to teach for an hour, do I?
So how is this different from the five trials of education? Was Jehovah's now?
Well, the five...
Jehovah's was then.
Under the five... Under those...
How is this different?
Because there's no covenant made with them back there.
Yeah, so it's similar.
Pardon?
It's similar, isn't it?
It is similar, yeah. It's
It's
different, as well as you will see. It's different in the sense that the issue here is not to try to teach them what his Jehovah name means. They now have had that opportunity. It's after spurning what his Jehovah name means and trying to perform on their own, God is still going to make sure that nation is covenanted with to accomplish what he ever started. If he didn't do it in covenant form, then he's got a real problem. He has no way to make the law covenant old and bring in the new covenant. So it has to be in the form of a covenant, and I don't really think so much he's trying to educate them in his name as much as he is covenanting with them that it's by that very name and grace that I will accomplish what you failed to do. And that's the difference. The difference is not so much an education in what his name means. It is him wielding his name and his grace in a way in which he says, what you saw, and this is how it seems like the policy of evil always operates, what you saw as valueless, I mean, let's face it, next to their own name, what was God's name? Must not have been much. They proved that. They didn't care what his name was. They cared what their name was. They cared what tribe they came from. They bickered and fought about what tribes they were there in and all this family, all this kind of stuff. So they threw that behind them. And what he's doing is he's showing them the thing that you cast off is the very thing that is going to be your salvation. And I'm going to save you. And I don't mean just save their immortal soul. He's going to save that nation from the clutches of the adversary. And he's going to do it on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and his grace to them, and not on the basis of their performance.
Do you think there would be that new covenant there if there was not the 40 years of wilderness? Let's say 40 years of wilderness were not. Do you think there would be a Palestinian covenant?
Man, I hate iffy history. Not necessarily, but
this
I think I know that this covenant has to be there.
How the preceding events of 40 years of wilderness have affected that covenant? That's my question.
Well, for one thing, it sets it up marvelously well because of the fact that the ones who survive that 40 years and end up getting ready to go into the land and conquer that land are really the spawning of what's going to be a worse group of people than there was before them. And that's, I'm not saying that's good, but what I am saying is that all the more provides God the means to be able to say, you're going to have me doing this, and you're never going to learn this the easy way. It's going to take something very difficult, and some will never learn it. And that's one of the things that the adversary seizes on, is that there is an element in Israel that will never learn this, and he fuels this with his policy of evil, so that by the time you get to the third installment of the fifth course of punishment and those 400 years of silence, it's like putting mushrooms in a dark place that just sprouts like crazy. And that whole vain religious system now becomes almost... It just has a little more, but it's 99% to its zenith by the time Christ comes here. And it'll be into 100% at its zenith by the time they're in the fifth installment. But again, it's one of those, yeah. Yeah, in a big way.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to have to.
We're going to have to
deal with that, and it's what I call the reserve clause, and while I agree with you of the significance and importance of it, what you're doing with is you're taking the, and it's fine, it's perfectly fine, you take the thunder of the presentation away. Of how I was going to present it. But that's fine. That's fine. I'm only dumb enough to think my presentation has any thunder. But what's going to happen, I'll explain this a little bit more, but what's going to happen here is what you're talking about is right. You've plugged something in that needs to be plugged in. When the law contract was made and Israel failed under it completely, God now makes this additional covenant with them. And what you're bringing up is, hey, how can he do that, right? Well, he can do that because of the reserve clause that he had given back in Exodus chapter 32. And that reserve clause makes it possible for him not only to make that covenant, But that also allows him, based on that covenant, and going through the door of that reserve clause, and that I would rather think, and if you think of it the way you want, but I would rather think of the reserve clause not so much a part of God's pure Jehovahness and grace. It is that, but it is definitely a part of the law. A law can have a reserve clause in it. There's a legal matter to this. It's not just simply as Jehovahness and grace. It is that to do this, but it is something that obviously he could do, and if the adversary had any way of crying foul about it, he could have and never brought any charge against him for doing this. So it allows him to be able to have an opportunity to, as you talk about, to show mercy on whom he would show mercy and be gracious to whom he would be gracious. He can step outside that law contract if he so desires, and this is one of the places he does that, to make that additional covenant. And it has to be understood in that way, because it finally gets you out, and on this chart I'm skipping one, but it finally gets you out to the new covenant. Now there's another covenant in between there that I don't have on this chart. This chart is almost 30 years old, or 20 years old, or something like that. I don't know. It's old. But in between the additional covenant and the new covenant is the Davidic covenant. And it's that covenant that I'm trying to get to, because it's that covenant that is so important to you and me. And it's also, studying these things, folks, is a way, I hope, not only to see, as I said in the beginning, the genius of what God has done and the genius of this book and how he's got it put together and what he includes in it and what he excludes from it. And even more than that is to see how the dispensation of grace, even though, yes, we are distinct and different from God's program with Israel, we are still not unconnected to it. We're not disjointed from it. We complement it. We completely complement it. And the more that you can think, and I'm not going to address anybody on the internet world because they're in their own world, but the more you can think, in the last few years I have with you, the more that you can think in terms of that passage that Paul talks about, that all Scripture is written for our instruction. And what? Our learning. And be able to go back and see, if I don't have God's program with Israel, if I don't have that Davidic covenant, which is based upon the Palestinian, based upon the additional covenant, which is based upon the reserve clause of the law contract, I don't have the cross. If I don't have that, I'm lost. So are you. You can talk about body till you're blue in the face. You can talk about the heavenly places until ad nauseum. Doesn't matter. None of it matters. Nothing matters. Program, dispensation, sonship, all of it. None of it matters before the issue of you being saved from the debt and the penalty of your sins. That's what matters first. And I have heard from some, quote, grace believers that it would choke like a bone in their throat to have to say, well, my salvation, I guess, is Jesus, that Jesus was in Israel's program, I guess reluctantly I have to say that. But don't, you're legalist because you don't start, you're blurring the lines of the dispensation of grace and all this kind of crapola. I'm done with it all. I don't care, and I'm done with it all. I know this book enough to know without Israel's program, what you understand in this dispensation of grace in Romans and Philemon is a thimble cut with water. That's why we need this, so that we can appreciate things that Paul, our apostle, tells us. And I'm not blurring anybody's lines. Keep your lines. It's real simple. Just don't listen to me. It's the easiest thing in the world. Don't listen to me. I'm a lunatic. I'm a legalist. Just don't listen to me. Please, I'm begging you. Don't listen to me. If you've got a problem with what I'm teaching, why in the world would you listen to me?
And if you do, don't tell me about it.
And if you do, I don't care. I'm done with it. That's fine. I know how this thing's going to end. So that is critical. And I'm passionate about it. Because it wasn't for that Jew in Israel's program from Nazareth named Jesus, I don't have anything. If I don't have salvation, the body isn't, it doesn't mean a thing. Who cares? But I was justified by a man who came and fulfilled the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And by the way, my apostle Paul knows that. And that's why it's there in the first four verses of Romans. See, I should have stopped 10 minutes ago. I don't think so. No, I think it's fair to say in terms of the salvation of all men at all times is more the way I would put it. I think there is something, I understand how you can see it that way, but I think this is where that would be where we're starting to blur the line. Because the truth of the matter is, everything about this dispensation of grace is a mystery. The way to think about exactly what you're after here is, this is a mystery. How I got saved was never a mystery. The information that I got saved by, Paul's gospel, that was part of the mystery. But the means by which God is going to save me is going to be by grace through faith.
He's already saying that in the Palestinian covenant.
Yeah.
Right,
but he's not saying anything about what he's going to do with the heavenly places. Yeah, that's all a mystery. So you do have to navigate that carefully. You have to be careful. I'm not trying to say you don't have to be careful. You do have to be careful. But what I'm trying to do is to get over a point that, I don't know. Absolutely. Yeah.
It's really like in every family, you teach, and then you have a result. And he has done this all the time with them. So every covenant is the maturing of their education. And he would find a way to bring them over. And they thought they were entitled.
Yeah. Yeah.
They never understood. That's why they got the punishment.
Right.
But every time he was giving them love.
Right.
They just
I know.
Because they are his special people.
And that's what happens when, and you're exactly right. That's exactly how, and it does display God's incredible love for them. He created them in the first place. I don't mean just going back to Adam. I mean with the miracle birth of Isaac and of Jacob. It was a nation of his creation. There wouldn't be anything seen like that until Christ came again. And so, and the tenderness that he talks about them when he found her in her nativity and her father was, and her mother was Moab and all this kind, all that stuff, it opens up God's character in the fact that, decisions have consequences, and you're going to have to pay for those terribly. That's why even in this dispensation of grace, even though we're not under the law but under grace, that doesn't mean God relieves us from the consequences of our stupid decisions. And it is. It's just a magnificent way in which through every twist and turn that you can see that this Jewish nation in their heart is no better than any Gentile nation in their heart. In fact, they're worse. And even at that, at the acme of it all, God still found a way to be able to satisfy his justice in then giving it to them based on his grace. Yeah. And this is the shallow understanding of people who like to think that the only time God ever even deals with grace is in this dispensation. That is a flat-out lie. He's dealing with grace all the way through the Bible. A lot of people need to be able to identify the dispensation of grace properly. But anyway, anything else? Yeah.
It's pretty incredible when you start off talking about the genius of his plan.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Study it, we're just like scratching the surface, but it's amazing. And I find it interesting that people will doubt the Word of God when they see the prophecy of something happening, and then years later it happens. You know?
Yeah, go figure. I've got it in my study. I don't have it on the tip of my tongue, but there was a guy who put the math to it. And he took the prophecies concerning Christ in his earthly ministry that were fulfilled. And in science, as I understand it, that especially in physics or in things like astronomy, that there comes a point when something is so, even if you put the math to it, you know, it's one in, let's say, and I'm not there, this isn't the number, but it's, let's say it's one times 10 to the 64th power, where you would just come on and you'd say, okay, it's impossible. In other words, we can put the math to it. But that was just a few of the prophecies that God has fulfilled. He gives the name of a king centuries before the king actually, and all of those prophecies and the number, and you're talking about somebody who's mentally ill when it comes to numbers, but still, I understand it's to a power that makes it so that anybody that thinks for a moment, and you know how many prophecies of Muhammad's came true? They call him the Prophet Muhammad. You know how many of his came true? Zero. It's not a book. I've got a little piece of paper in my study, in my desk, and a stack of stuff with that written down on it. I can find the paper. I will bring it in. I will bring it in. I'll be glad to.
Mark, it's fantastic at the end when you start reading the confessions like Daniel 9 or Nehemiah or John's going to, of course, call the whole nation to confess. But when they start confessing after Leviticus 26, that confession is going to go for thy great name's sake. For thy name, not for
yeah.
us, but for thy name.
For thy great name's sake. Yeah. I know. It would be amazing to just let your mind think about what a member of the remnant would be like. What it would be like to be right here, and I don't want to be there, but if you were a member of the remnant of Israel, when God kickstarts his program with Israel once again, and they're being taught by the apostles, and they're able to look at all of this, including they're going to know, they're going to be very, very, very well-versed in right division. The remnant of Israel will know right division. They will know that the dispensation of grace just ended because they have a writer who tells them about it, named Peter. And in Peter's writing, he tells them about this hard thing that was to understand that our brother Paul taught us and let us in on and everything. And that's why you think 1,000 years, you think God is just way out there. But what would it be like for them to realize what they have the privilege of being able to now do? And they realize the full weight of the fact that we as a nation deserved every bit of that. We not only deserved it, we asked for it. We went and told God, if we don't perform, go ahead and do it. Bring it on. And they'll know that. And that's, for the first time, the little flock acting as that nation is going to function in a way in which the counsel of God against them is going to be acknowledged for the first time as a nation. The nation will acknowledge the counsel of God against them, that we deserved it, we earned it, and now we're going to stand and watch your deliverance. Before I get done, I'm going to show you there's a passage where Isaiah, if you don't think these five mandates are real, there's a passage in Isaiah, and he's going to use the word Redeemer. Paul's going to quote the exact same verse, and he's going to call him, he changes the word, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit has him change the word Redeemer, and he says Deliverer, because the time schedule has moved on. And it just gives you chills to think you've got a Bible that is that accurate. And you do. You do have. Yeah, there's details given in Psalms that never are spoken of in the gospel accounts. You get what Christ said on the cross, much more of what he said on the cross in Psalm 22, and some of that stuff isn't even spoken of in the four gospel accounts. The fact that his beard was pulled out, and those kinds of things. There's little details that they would know that they could. Those again are things they could match up and be able to connect, make those connections. Yeah. It's a great book. Yeah. Whoever. Yeah. Yeah. I wish I'd have known this when I was 20. But I'm sure glad to know it now. All right. Well, this seems to be more interesting than what I thought it was going to be. Okay. Well, I know I got good material. All right. Well, we'll stop right there. And next time, what we're going to do is we're going to give you some. There's three things that we need to understand as before we actually deal with this covenant that gives us the background and the backdrop. A little more than what we've got tonight, and we'll be doing that then on Sunday, and if we get through that in the first session, then we'll start in on it in the second. So that's coming attractions. And certainly be thinking about and whatever we can do to extend Mike and Joe and his family our sympathetic sorrow, while at the same time giving them, I think one of the great things that we can do is reinforce that understanding that Wesley is experiencing now, the grand victory of Christ over sin and death, and that death is looked at biblically just about personified as one who will be finally cast into the lake of fire, and how great it is that none of us have to experience that death. None of us will experience that death. And so while the body may die, the soul and the spirit can live on. And please don't just say, I know he's in a better place, but I know in heaven, in God's heaven, and enjoying the benefits of Christ's victory. So it's hard to be overcome with overmuch sorrow when that's the case. All right. Yeah? Well, you can't do better than that. Yeah. Yeah.
That's,
yes, I'm sure it is. Yeah. That's great. That's something that ought to be written down. That's a, how did Paul put it to Timothy? That's worthy of all acceptation. Yeah. Okay. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of fellowship and communion and study tonight. And that we know that, that even this communion of just a regular Bible class is a stick in the eye of that adversary. And it's a way to accomplish the impact in the heavenly realm and in the adversary's sight of what Christ did on the cross to spoil all of his plans and purposes and make a show of him openly. And we're glad that we can do that every time we gather together. We just pray, Father, that we that these precious times of communion and fellowship become ever more sensitive to that matter, that what we're able to do in that is to be able to extol your love for us and your righteousness and mercy and grace, and we could go on and on and on. We thank you for being our Father in all of these ways, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us at Calvary, and that we might have, based on his resurrection, eternal life and not eternal death, and that a body can die, but we who are believers in Christ will never die. So we thank you, Father, for that. We look forward to the day when we, too, will be able to step out of this realm and into that heavenly realm and begin enjoying it. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, our potent, one and only potentate, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.